Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning is Paul's letter to Philemon. Let's once again hear the inspired word of God. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you then count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you, or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that you would give us now wisdom and hearts that are open to hearing and responding faithfully to your word. Give us believing hearts and minds, and give us an eagerness to stir ourselves up in the Holy Spirit, to do what is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure some of you here at least have at one time or another opened up someone else's mail by mistake. Maybe you got an email that really was not for you, but for someone else, and accidentally was sent to you. This sometimes happens with great embarrassment. It's that reply all button that everyone curses once in a while. This has happened to me. You know, I've gotten an email from someone, and oh, I've got an email from this person. I start reading, and I'm confused. I'm not sure what this is about. I'm not sure what I have to do with the situation that they're describing. Obviously, I'm right in the middle of a conversation and trying to make sense of it, and I finally realize, this is not for me. I'm not probably supposed to be reading this. And we might feel something like that when we read Paul's letter to Philemon. It is his shortest letter. It's his most personal letter in many ways. And it also assumes a lot of previous events that have gone before. And we're picking up this letter in the middle of all that. And we might read this and say, like some have, actually, this letter doesn't really apply to me. This doesn't really have anything to teach me. It might be interesting historical background about Paul, but, you know, there's really not much here. And you would not be first to think that. In the churches in the first centuries after the apostles, when the early church was discussing what goes in the canon of Scripture, what belongs in the New Testament, there were some who said, some of the churches said, well, this letter, Philemon, doesn't really belong there. It doesn't really belong there. There's no doctrine here at all. Yeah, it's by Paul, but there's no doctrine. And yeah, there's this short little Thanksgiving section at the beginning. That could possibly be somewhat encouraging for us to read. But most of the letter, after verse 8, it seems to be about some personal crisis. It seems to be about some personal issue that doesn't have really anything to do with us. And it's a letter to a slaveholder, you know, in a particular situation. How could that be of a benefit to the body of Christ? Why would God inspire such a letter to be put into the Bible? Well, obviously the letter did make it into the Bible. God's people did recognize this letter as Scripture. You know, how did the books of the Bible get in the Bible? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me." And so the church heard the word of the Lord. They heard other words, and they said, well, these might be good things to read, but they're not from God. It's not the voice of Jesus. They realized that this letter belonged in the Bible. They also realized there is actually a lot of doctrine in this letter. And some of you might be thinking, there is? Where? But we're going to see that there is as we look at this very short letter. And of course, it's noticed that this isn't a letter to an individual, Philemon, but this is not a private letter. It is addressed to Philemon, to a few other people, and to the church that is in your house. It's a letter to one man that is to be of the benefit for the whole body of Christ. Everyone in the church is supposed to hear and learn from this letter. And so we're going to go through this letter to figure out what that is today. But we have to, again, we have to know a little bit about the backstory. We have to know what has happened, who the people are who are involved, who this cast of characters is. And obviously, the first one we need to mention is Paul. Paul is the author of this letter, and you probably also noticed that he's writing this from jail. In verse 23, he says that he, together with his co-worker Epaphras, are in chains. Paul is in prison. He is probably, most scholars think, in Ephesus, in prison there. And he is writing to Philemon. Philemon is a leader in the church, and his name in Greek means friendly. Friendly, Mr. Friendly, who Paul is writing to here. And he is a man who is of some importance in the Christian community in Colossae. He lives in Colossae. The church, Paul says in verse 2, meets in his house. It's probably not a very large church, you know, maybe 20 or 30 people. But he has a house that is large enough to accommodate them. And he's probably a fairly prosperous man. He has at least one slave. He may have others. He may be a man of wealth and leadership in the church. In verse 1, Paul calls him a fellow laborer with Paul. And Paul uses that description of those who work directly with him in the ministry of the gospel. And so he also mentions another man here, Archippus, who is the pastor in Colossae. Archippus is mentioned in Colossians 4:17, where Paul writes the church, "Encourage our brother Archippus to be faithful in his ministry." He is their pastor. The beloved Apphia. This is a woman's name, and she's greeted right after Philemon. It's probably likely that she is his wife. So Philemon is very dear to Paul. We see that right away as we look at this letter. And we also see that the apostle does something that he does in every letter. Every letter that he writes, whether it's to a church or to an individual, after the greeting, what does he do? He gives thanks. He always gives thanks for the person or the people that he is writing to. And he does that here as well. In verse 4, he says, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." So Paul prays often for Philemon. He prays often for him. And he is thankful for the faith and the love that are so evident in this man's life, how selflessly he follows Jesus Christ, how selflessly he serves his fellow Christians, He says that in verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have this joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And so he shared his faith with others. I don't think Paul here is talking about the sense, and we often use that phrase for evangelism. You know, we share the faith. It includes that, but he's talking about a much bigger idea than that. His faith is not a private matter. His faith is not just an individualistic matter. He lives out his faith. The way that he treats and lives with other people, you can tell that he is a man of strong faith in Christ Jesus. And that brings glory to God. And in Philemon's life, and through his life, he says in verse 7, the hearts, well, I'll read it to you actually literally as it is in Greek. The guts of the saints have been refreshed by you. The guts of the saints, okay, the innards of the saints. Now, we have the word heart here. The King James, if you have a King James, you'll see that it's translated, the bowels of the saints have been refreshed by you. We might get the wrong idea that Philemon invented Alka-Seltzer or something, but that's not really what he means. It's a metaphor for the innermost person, the innermost person. And for us, we use the heart for that. And so it's rightly translated the heart. You have ministered to God's people to the very depths of their soul, right? When a man tells a woman, "My heart is yours," you know, he's saying, he's talking about his deep and total devotion to her. And Philemon is devoted to the saints, to the people of God. And so this man is a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. And Paul actually gives us a hint here of where he is going in verse 6. Verse 6, he says that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Well, it has been effective, but Paul is looking to the future, that it may become even more effective. When Paul gives his thanksgivings in the beginning of his letters, he always gives hints as to where he is going to go in his letter that would cause that person or that church to be even more of an object of thanksgiving. And that's what he's doing. It's what he's doing here too. So Paul is expecting further expressions of Philemon's faith and love for Christ in the lives of others. What can he mean? Well, we'll see what he means, but we have to be introduced first to the next character, and that is Onesimus. Paul doesn't use his name right away. Actually, before he uses his name, he calls him his son. Onesimus is the name of the runaway slave that belonged to Philemon. And actually, this name, Onesimus, is a very common one in the Roman world for slaves. It means useful, profitable, helpful. So this is what you would hope for your slave as a noble Roman. And so this is what you would name him. So what happened? As I said, we're coming into this letter in the middle of a story. And I think we have to sort of use the text itself and fill in some of the details here. And I think what has happened is something very close to this. Imagine Philemon. We've already heard he's a faithful Christian man with much responsibility and a large household. One of his slaves, maybe a very trusted slave, maybe a very important slave in the ranking of the household. His slave Onesimus often hears the gospel, not only from his master, but from others in the church that gather there each Sunday morning. But Onesimus does not believe these things himself. But he goes about his duties. But he becomes dissatisfied with his place in his master's house. Or perhaps he and Philemon have some sort of disagreement or falling out with each other. Maybe he thinks he's being treated unjustly. And so Onesimus runs away. And when he runs away, there is a reference in this letter to the fact that the slave has probably stolen some of his master's goods. He's taken maybe some of his money or his property. And he runs away to the closest large city where he can easily blend into the crowd. He can easily get lost and start a new life. And that is Ephesus, a city that is not far from Colossae. But he starts to be afraid because he could be discovered. And the Roman laws about runaway slaves are very harsh, very strict. And so he begins to have second thoughts. Maybe I was hasty. Maybe I shouldn't have run away. I would like to go back, but I'm afraid. And then he hears that his master's friend, Paul, is in jail in Ephesus. What if Paul could intercede with the master for Onesimus? Maybe he could talk Philemon into taking him back. Maybe he could do some extra work to pay off the things that he has stolen. And so he goes and visits Paul in prison. And there in his discussions with Paul, he finds a sympathetic ear, but he finds a lot more than that. He finds a new master. He finds salvation in Jesus Christ through Paul, through the apostle preaching the gospel to him. And so Onesimus becomes one of Paul's converts, as Paul often calls them, his sons. My sons in the Lord. But what to do now? Well, Paul is actually in the process of writing a letter to the Colossian church just at this time, where Philemon is a member. And so Paul decides to write another letter, a shorter letter, to Philemon to be delivered with the letter to the Colossians, and he sends Onesimus along as one of those delivering those letters, which is what we find at the end of the letter of Colossians, that Paul sends Onesimus and others as messengers. Now surely Onesimus' dilemma as a runaway slave is not unique in the Roman world, which was a slave-holding society. In fact, some historians estimate that as many as two-thirds of the population of Rome in the first century either were in slavery or had been slaves at one time in their lives. Huge amounts of slaves. Not long after Paul writes his letter to Philemon, we have another letter that comes from a famous Roman senator and politician by the name of Pliny. Pliny wrote a very similar sort of letter to his friend Sabianius about Sabianius's runaway slave who had come to Pliny for mercy, come to Pliny to intercede with his master. And we have this letter from Pliny, and I want to quote to you just a little bit from it. This is what Pliny says. He says, "He threw himself at my feet and clung to me as though I were you. He wept a lot. He asked a lot, though he kept quiet about a lot too. He made me believe, though, that he was genuinely sorry. I think he is a changed character because he really does feel that he did wrong. Yes, I know you were angry, and I know that you too, you also have a right to be angry. Once you love this fellow, I hope you will love him again. Don't torture him. I've given him a sharp and severe talking to, and I've warned him clearly that I won't make such a request again." And then Pliny goes on and urges his friend to let bygones be bygones, to accept his slave and let him come back. And he probably did. And what happens as the result of Pliny's letter is the slave returns to his master. The slave is still the slave. The master's anger has been satisfied, and he's content now, and everything goes back to the way it was before. And I read you just a little bit of that letter to ask you this question. Is that what Paul writes in his letter? Is that the kind of letter that Paul writes? A letter that puts everything back in good order the way it was before? Slave, master. I don't think it is. I think the letter that Paul writes says that everything is different. Everything is new. Everything is changed because of the gospel of Christ. For Pliny, the restoration of the slave to his master would have been the orderly thing, the best thing. In fact, there's nothing else that would have ever occurred to him to do. According to the Greco-Roman way of thinking, some people are just meant to be slaves. Aristotle said that the slave is a living tool, like a hammer or a saw. He is a living tool. And Aristotle's teacher, Plato, said in his book, The Republic, where he describes the ideal society, that in that society there will be slaves. There will be people, barbarians, who are slaves by nature, and they will always be slaves. People who are crude and stupid in all their ways. They have the lowest intelligence of all people and are barely qualified to be human beings. And do you know who the Greeks and Romans said those things about? The people with yellow hair and blue eyes, the French, the English, the Germans, they were the absolute lowest form of humanity. Not like the dark-skinned Mediterraneans. Those are our ancestors for many of us, okay? They were the barbarians to the Romans. Well, that's not the whole picture, though, because in the Roman world, slavery was really not so much about race. Anybody could be a slave. Black, white, Italian, Spanish, Greek, Hebrew, African, it didn't matter. Any race, any language, any country of origin, you could be a slave in the Roman world. You could be a slave by being a prisoner of war. Maybe that was the most common way. Or if a woman fell in love with a man who was a slave and wanted to marry him, she would have to become a slave. And all of the children that she bore to that man would also be slaves. People could sell themselves as slaves to pay off their debts. Or if they couldn't find a secure job anywhere, they might want to sell themselves into slavery. But being a slave was risky because you had virtually no civil rights. And if you ran away, your punishment really was up to your master. But according to Roman law, after Rome having learned from many slave rebellions, the law actually permitted the maximum penalty of crucifixion for runaway slaves. That's what a slave could face. Now, as we'll see, Paul is trying to persuade Philemon to do some things. He asks for things from Philemon. What is he asking Philemon to do for Onesimus? Well, he says, if we look in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains." Well, first of all, before we think about what Paul is asking of Philemon, notice that he is asking. It is a request. It is a request. Paul is asking Philemon to do, he says in verse 8, what is fitting, what is proper. He is not commanding Philemon to do this. He says, actually, in so many words, "I could command you to do it, but I won't. Because I'm commanding you," actually, he says in verse 9, "because I love you. Because you also are my son. And I'm speaking to you as my son," he says in verse 10. Paul could have commanded him to do these things, but he doesn't. And why should Philemon want to listen to Paul? Well, in verse 9, he says, "because I am Paul, the old man. I am Paul, the aged." Okay, it's actually the same word as we use for our word for the church elders. The elders, the old men, right? Paul could be speaking of his authority here in the church. At the very least, he's speaking of himself as someone who is mature in the faith and someone who is a father figure to Philemon. "You're my spiritual son," is what he's saying. He also calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Being a prisoner is a form of slavery. It is a form of slavery. And yet Paul is proud of his chains, right? We know from other places that he boasts in his chains because he is suffering and he is in prison for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel. That's why he suffers. For Paul, that's a badge of honor, to be a prisoner of Jesus. And so he is the spiritual father of Onesimus. He is a son like Timothy and others who were his sons. He was, verse 10 says, begotten by Paul. Begotten by Paul. Begotten to a new life in Jesus Christ as Paul proclaimed the gospel to Onesimus. And so Paul says, I come to you on this basis, appealing, not commanding, not ordering, but I am asking as someone who has authority. Now, what does Paul want Philemon to do? I think he really wants, at least three things here, as we'll see. First of all, he wants to send Onesimus back to Philemon. And then he wants Philemon to send Onesimus back to him, back to Paul. Because he wants to keep Onesimus with him to help him in his ministry. So this is what he says. Verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own guts, my own heart. That's how he identifies Onesimus. Now, why does Paul send him back? Because he wants Philemon and Onesimus to be reconciled. He wants them to be fully reconciled to each other. And the assumption here, I think, is that Onesimus has wronged his master. He has stolen from him. He has sinned against him. And I think Paul would even say, this might be more controversial, but Paul would even probably say, by running away, he has wronged his master. And that's something, this is, leads us to something that is very disturbing about the New Testament for a lot of people. And as the gospel in the early years of the church spreads throughout a slave-holding culture, that the apostles did not simply repudiate slavery as a great evil, as wickedness, that was to be banned immediately. They didn't do that. In fact, in writing to Philemon's church in Colossians 3:22, Paul says, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not men. What does Paul say to slaves, Christian slaves? Obey your masters as if your master was Jesus. As if your master was Jesus Christ, so you are to obey him. And the Apostle Peter, as if that wasn't disturbing enough to us, the Apostle Peter even goes a little farther than this. And he says that Christian slaves should be obedient even to harsh and cruel masters. He says, 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. What credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This is something that only someone who boasted in his chains could write. Okay? This is a good thing. If you are a Christian slave and you have a harsh master and you suffer for doing good, that is commendable to God. Now, Paul does also say in 1 Corinthians 7, if you can, as a slave, somehow get your freedom, do it. It is better to be free. 1 Corinthians 7:21, he says, were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, use it. If you can be made free, go free. So Paul is sending Onesimus back because Onesimus has wronged Philemon. He has wronged Philemon. And so Paul calls his ministry the ministry of reconciliation. And that's not just a description of the gospel that Paul preached, but it's a description of what Paul does. The ministry of reconciliation brings men to God, but it also brings Christian men to one another. And that's what Paul is practicing here. And the only way to do this is to send Onesimus back. If Paul had just said, well, I'm going to keep Onesimus here with me. And Philemon says, fine, I never want to see that worthless slave again. That doesn't get Paul what he wants. That doesn't get Paul what he really wants. He wants brotherly fellowship. He wants these two Christian men, so different in social standing, right? But he wants them to relate to one another, to have one another's guts, their hearts, to be refreshed by one another. And also Onesimus needs to recognize, Onesimus cannot go marching back and say, ha, I've got this friend now, Paul, and you have to do what he says. No, Paul wants Onesimus to go back humbly, asking forgiveness for his sin. And Philemon needs to voluntarily extend that forgiveness and receive his slave as a brother in Jesus Christ. And what else does that reconciliation look like? Verse 17, Paul says, receive him as you would receive me. At the end of the letter, we see what that means for Philemon to receive Paul. He says, you know, I am hoping to get out of prison soon. Save a guest room for me in your house. I'm going to come and visit you when God answers your prayers. Give me a place of honor. That's how he wants Philemon to treat his slave. And then Paul wants Philemon to send Onesimus back to him, all right, so that Onesimus can assist Paul, which he apparently is already doing, who finds him useful. Here Paul is using a pun on Onesimus' name, right? Onesimus means useful, profitable. Paul says in verse 11, if you don't like puns, well, the Apostle Paul uses puns, okay? He says, lately he has been unprofitable to you, Philemon, but as a Christian brother in my ministry, he is profitable. He is Onesimus again. So he wants Philemon to come, or he wants Onesimus to come back to him. And finally, the third thing here is, I believe, Paul wants Philemon to free his slave. He wants Philemon to free his slave. I think this is quite clear in this letter. It is something that Pliny or any Roman would never have asked for. It would never have occurred to them to ask for it. But this is exactly what Paul is doing. Notice that Paul does not release Onesimus from slavery himself. He does not use his authority as an apostle to command Philemon to free his slave. But what does he do? How does he speak of this matter? He says in verse 15, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. What is he saying here? Take him back, not as a slave. Take him back as a brother. Take him back as a brother. Now, Roman slavery was not in many ways like slavery that we associate with the Old South. Okay, but it was in some ways. In the Old South, as in Roman days, slaves were spoken to like you would speak to a child, a little child. Even if, no matter how old the slave was, no matter how old the master was, you would speak to the slave as a child, as a put-down, so they would know their place. And that's how they spoke to them in the Roman world, too. They called them puer. If you know Latin, you know that means boy. That's how you speak to your slave, boy. The master is always to be seen in the superior position. Paul says, you don't call him boy anymore. You call him brother. He is your equal in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will have him as a brother forever, he says. You will both be brothers. You will both be sons of God in the eternal kingdom of God. And so he is a fellow heir with you of the kingdom. He is a son of God, just like you are, Philemon. And that makes him your brother, not your living tool. He is not your living tool. So treat him as no longer a slave, he says in verse 16. Paul's intention seems to be clear here, but there's actually more. In verse 17, he says, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. Again, Paul is not commanding here, but he's being very subtle and he's being very persuasive in what he's asking. And so he says to Philemon, you and I are partners, right? In verse 1, we're fellow laborers. We're partners in the work of the kingdom of God, in the work of the church. So I want you to do this for me because you and I are partners. But he also could be saying in verse 17, because you and I are partners, and I want you to receive Onesimus like you would receive me, he's your partner too. He is your fellow minister too. So again, Paul is asking him to look upon Onesimus in a completely different way. So again, what Paul does not do is compel Philemon to accept Onesimus as if he were a free man. But clearly that is what Paul wants. And that is what he is in so many words asking for, not commanding or dictating, but he's seeking to persuade Philemon to do this. And then finally in verse 18 and 19, he says, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. As we've already seen, this indicates that Onesimus has probably thieved from Philemon. When he ran away, he stole from his master's valuables. And so Paul is not saying, just let it go, eat the expense, write it off. No. Restitution has to be made, right? But Paul says, I will pay it. I will pay it for him if anything is owed. And just imagine how powerful that would be for Philemon hearing this from his spiritual father. I will pay the debt of your slave if he owes anything. That's what Paul says. If he owes anything. Remember that Onesimus potentially owes his own life. He owes his own death on a cross as a runaway slave. And Paul is vowing to pay it. Is Paul serious about this? Well, you look at verse 19. He says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. You know what Paul is doing there? He is entering into a formal binding contract. And when he signs his name, Paul, in his own hand, that's a legal document. I'll pay anything he owes. Anything you decide, Philemon, I'll pay it. Now, is it true, do you think, that there is no doctrine here in the letter of Philemon? There's beautiful doctrine here. There's deep doctrine here, right? Paul is talking about the gospel here. This is a picture of the gospel itself, right? A slave runs away. A slave has sinned against his master. He runs away. And he hears the good news that he is forgiven and he is able to return to his master and be reconciled. And someone is willing to go and pay his debt. Someone is willing to go even to the cross for him. That's a gospel picture. That's a gospel picture that Paul is painting. And Paul wants Philemon to complete the picture, to connect the dots, okay? Finish it. Jesus did that for you, Philemon. I think this is the part where Philemon's eyes are supposed to open wide. I will pay anything for your slave. I'll pay anything he owes. That's where his eyes open wide, because you, Philemon, were also a slave. You were also a slave to sin. You had a debt that you cannot pay, and somebody entered in to pay the price for your forgiveness. So what, Philemon? So what could happen? So that you could be a slave again? No. So that you could be a free man. So that you could be a free man. Yes, certainly a slave to God, but free in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel does. It makes men free. And Paul clearly, I think, wants Philemon to get this connection. And his final appeal is in verse 20 and 21. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. You will do even more than I say. So Paul says, Philemon, make me joyful. I know that you are someone who has experienced and lived out the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. You have been a blessing to the saints. And I know that you will do even more. And I know that you will do even more than what I am asking. I am confident in you, Philemon. Now, we don't have any record as to what Philemon actually did, but I don't think there's a whole lot of doubt. Martin Luther said that Paul is so compelling when he speaks to Philemon here that even if he were a stone, he would melt. If he were a stone, he would melt. And we don't know the rest of the story, but we do know that about 50 years after Paul wrote this letter, an early church father named Clement wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus. And he mentions the name of their beloved bishop, whose name is Onesimus. Onesimus. Well, maybe we do know the rest of the story. But I want us to think about this story and some things, some applications that maybe we can draw from it. And I want us to think first about what it teaches about Christian authority. Not so much about what Paul is trying to do here, but the way that he goes about doing it. The way that he goes about doing it. Paul wants certain things from Philemon, right? And he has the power and the authority to command those things, but he doesn't use it. He doesn't use it. He, in fact, simply asks and persuades and lets Philemon know that he wants him to do what is fitting, but he's not going to tell him what to do. He's not going to command him or dictate to him. Over the centuries, Christian authority has been horribly abused by the church. Horribly, horribly abused. Men in positions of responsibility, lording it over the flock of God's people, pastors, bishops, elders, exalting themselves and their privileges and offices, dictating to and commanding their flocks. Now, there's a place for commands, all right? We just got done going through the Ten Commandments. I mean, there is a place for the pastor to stand in front of the congregation and says, thou shalt or thou shalt not. God tells you, you must do this and you must not do that. And the minister is supposed to be speaking for God when he does that. In Bible-believing churches, we seem to be very good at doing that sort of thing. But is that the only way that Christian leaders should speak to their people? Maybe sometimes we don't have to command. We can persuade. We can try to sway or to win over God's people to what they really should be doing. And I think this is often what God wants. I think this is often what Paul does. When I preach, I'm not here simply to issue commands to you and then have you sort of give a grudging kind of obedience. Well, I've browbeaten you into it, so you know, you leave feeling guilty and trying to do it. The phrase Paul uses in verse 14 to talk about this, where he says, Philemon, I'm not doing this by compulsion. I don't want you to have to do this by compulsion. That's identical to the phrase he uses in 2 Corinthians 9:7, where he says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, being a cheerful giver means giving because you want to. Okay, that's what his point is. Being voluntary in it and joyful about doing it. The grudging and complaining one who doesn't really want to do his Christian duty, but he just feels like he has no choice in the matter, and he does it with that motivation, is that pleasing to God? Does God commend that? Does he accept that? He doesn't. He doesn't delight in that kind of giving or that kind of anything in the Christian life. God wants you to have free will. You probably never thought I'd say that. I'm not talking about the doctrines of grace. I'm not talking about salvation. That's only by the sovereignty of God. But God wants you to have free will in your Christian life. He wants you to want to serve Him, to obey Him, to be faithful to Him, to go about doing your Christian duties because you want to. It's up to you. Nobody's going to be following you around, tapping you on the shoulder, telling you what to do at every moment. Paul even hopes Philemon will do things he hasn't asked for, that he will even go beyond what he is asking. But this is true of any kind of Christian leadership, and I'm not just talking about pastors. I'm talking about parents. I'm talking about employers. You know, you want your children, right, to do what is right because they want to do what is right, okay? And so you want them to get to the place where you're not walking behind them. Do this, do that, fold your clothes, pick up your socks, make your bed. You know, you want them to do those things because they want to do it. Okay, because they want to do it. And Paul is able to speak to Philemon on that basis, that they would even do more. And I think that's very important in Christian ministry, in any kind of leadership kind of a setting. Why would you be confident? You know, why would I, as your pastor, be confident that I don't have to command you to do everything that God's Word tells you to do? I can persuade you. I can remind you that you are Christians. I can say, what do you think you ought to do as a Christian believer? Why would I be confident that I don't have to dictate all these things to you? Or why would you be confident that your children will have a love for what is right and you don't have to continue to dictate all through their lives? What gave Paul his confidence in Philemon? Well, you go back to verse 5. He says, I hear of your love and faith. I hear of your love and your faith. I know the Lord has saved you. I know that you belong to Him. I know that by the power of the Spirit, He is at work in your life. And so I'm confident that good things are going to happen there. I'm confident that you will recognize what is fitting and right. That's what makes Paul confident. That's what makes me confident about you, each one of you, that God is working in your life. It's a part of the sanctification process and a part of the maturity process. You are living sacrifices because of what the Lord Jesus has done for you. And you will serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will do it willingly and joyfully, not because someone talked you into it, but it's because you want to do. It's because it comes out of a grateful heart. What also we need to think about in this letter is the whole idea of reconciliation, I think, because that's really what this letter is about. It's what Paul desires from Philemon and Onesimus. But it's why this letter is supposed to be read in the church, because it's what he wants for all of us. All of us have the ministry of reconciliation. And of course, reconciliation is ultimately the bringing together of a holy God and a sinful people at the cross in Jesus Christ. The bringing together of a holy God and sinful people, where Jesus is hanging between heaven and earth and interceding between the two. And it's through that good news of the death and resurrection of Christ that we are reconciled to God. But reconciliation is also to be applied and lived out daily in our lives. Paul recognizes this. And again, this is what he is writing to Philemon about. We are to bring those in Christ, our brothers and sisters, who may be estranged from each other, maybe at odds with each other, or to bring them back together again into Christian fellowship, into love, and in the bond of peace. We're supposed to ourselves receive one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, just like Jesus would receive them. And so that's something for all of us. How can God use you in that work? Maybe it begins with, who do you need to be reunited with? Who are you estranged from? And what would be necessary on your part Not theirs. Don't think about their part. Think about your part. What would be necessary for you to make that happen? That's the ministry of reconciliation. I think it relates here to this immediate issue that we find in the epistle too of slavery. Slavery. Again, one thing that disappoints a lot of modern people about the church, especially people with our history in this nation, is that when the gospel came, slavery is not immediately eradicated. And we might wonder about that. Why is it that Christians continued to be masters and slaves? Slaves are exhorted to work hard, to be cheerful, to be diligent, to honor and submit to their masters. We haven't really talked about what was expected of masters, but Christian masters had expectations laid upon them as well. They were not commanded to let their slaves go. They were not told that now, since the gospel has come, you are a wicked and utterly sinful person because you own slaves. They were not told that either. What were they told? Again, Paul writes to Philemon's church in Colossians 4:1, and he says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." You're a Christian, you be just and fair to your slaves. They are not living tools. They are human beings created in God's image. So treat them fairly because you have a master in heaven and he's watching. He is watching how you treat them. And some would say, well, really? That's it? I mean, that's how the church dealt with slavery in the first centuries after Christ? Yes. But that was the starting point, not the ending point. It's a starting point, not the ending point. Paul and the apostles knew the power of reconciliation. They knew the power of that. They knew the power of the gospel, that the gospel creates free men. It creates free people. And over time, as the Roman Empire becomes more and more Christian, slavery just fades away. There's no radical, you know, laws that are enacted when Christians come to power or anything like that. Nothing dramatic. It just goes away and ends. Onesimus, if he did become the bishop of Ephesus, and a bishop back then is just a local pastor. It's not a guy with a funny hat back in those days. It's just a local pastor. But if he did go on to become the pastor in Ephesus, that was not a unique story. We read in church history that it was quite common for Christian slaves to become deacons, elders, pastors in their churches, in local congregations. And so just imagine this. Imagine a church where the pastor is a slave. He may be a slave. Socially, he's not, you know, he's not really any great shakes, but he has the gift of preaching and teaching and ministering to God's people, and he's chosen to be the pastor. And then just imagine that his master and his master's family become Christians, maybe through his witness or someone else, and they are baptized by their slave and become members of the church, and now on a regular basis, their slave is preaching and teaching and discipling them in the Lord. He is also their spiritual and ministerial authority. And imagine this happens, not in one or two places, but imagine it happens in thousands of places. Does slavery make any sense anymore? Does it make any sense in that context? It falls apart. The ministry of reconciliation destroys it. And that's what happened. That's what happened. The good news makes us free, and it happens in history. And it doesn't happen by compulsion or by fiat or by revolution. Revolution produces bad things, and God's people are not to be revolutionary, and there is a principle of gradualism as the results of the gospel work out in nations and cultures, and it takes some patience. But this is how it has always happened And it's because the people of God want to be reconciled with each other. They want to begin to treat one another differently because they are now sons of God. They want to refresh the hearts of their brothers and sisters. And just one last thing for us to consider today, real quickly. Just a few thoughts about our own culture. The United States no longer has slavery, obviously, except for our prison system, which is a system of slavery. The Civil War brought an end to slavery, and whether you think that was a good way to do it or a bad way to do it, it did it. It ended slavery. What we did not get in this country, though, what did not get dealt with is the issue of race. Civil War did not deal with that, and in many ways, that was really foundational to the whole issue of slavery. But it never got dealt with. This belief that other men, even brothers in Christ, are inferior to me because of their skin color or their country of origin or their language, that they are by nature inferior to me. That never got dealt with. I mean, Christians still believe that for decades and decades after the Civil War. But it's sin. It's a sin of pride, it's a sin of arrogance, and it's a sin of hypocrisy. Martin Luther said, "We are all Onesimus. We are all Onesimus. We're all slaves. We're all twisted and wicked by nature." And to claim that someone is more so than you by nature is sin. It is sin. It is pride. Now, and the reason I bring this up is because this is an issue that is still going on today. And secular humanists are trying to fix it. Okay, they're on the job. Okay, so how do they fix it? They make laws. You can't hate him. Okay, you can't be a racist. That's against the law. But this is where the biblical difference between a sin and a crime comes into play. In our secular humanistic society, we think we can solve everything by issuing laws. Okay, we can issue laws. But what happens? Actually, many times it makes problems worse. It makes problems worse. As far as pitting different races against each other, different peoples against each other, black, white, Hispanic, whatever it is. If a Jew hates a Korean, right? If a Jew hates a Korean because he's a Korean, is a law forbidding him from hatred going to make him stop hating? On the face of it, it's stupid, right? It's foolish. In fact, one of the functions of the law, your Bible tells you this, is that it makes sin abound. You start making rules about things, it just stirs up sins. It stirs up more problems. Surely there are racists today, and there always will be, and they're in sin. But even if there's not racism, there is an obsession with race in our culture that creates lots of problems. It creates lots of problems. Even among people that aren't racists, there's an obsession with it that is not good for us, and it's not good for our churches, and it's not good for our society, and it's not helping to solve the problem. The so-called solutions are making it worse. Because when you have laws, now you have constant accusations that this person or that person, you're the racist. No, you're the racist. There's constant suspicion of our brothers and sisters of different color or language or origin. What we need is not more laws, not more lectures, not more sensitivity training from our masters, right? We need the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we need. And that's the only thing historically that has ever solved this problem. It is the Christian gospel with the reconciliation between God and man through Christ at the heart of it that leads us to treat others as we would be treated ourselves, to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we need to be preaching the gospel to the lost. We need to be preaching the gospel to the saved. We need to receive each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be worshiping together, praying together, bearing one another's burdens, refreshing each other, and living in the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace, as Christians are supposed to do. And again, this is not a matter of God handing down all of these directives to us to solve the problem. Right? It's doing these things because we want to. It's doing these things because the gospel makes us joyful, because we are grateful for our salvation. And we may even do more. We may even do more than is commanded us. That's reconciliation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all that has been done for us in Christ, your Son. We thank you that we are reconciled in him. We are your sons. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in the church today in our land and around the world, that Christians would be examples to those in our society of how we are able to love one another, how we are able to bear with one another and serve each other. We pray, Lord, that the church would again take the lead in this area, and we would be faithful to all that you have called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.